If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're picking back up on the book of Ephesians. We took a three-week hiatus for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And, of course, Tom preached for us last week. So we're picking back up in where we left off in Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 today. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. We're going to look at the unity of the believers of Christ. The unity of the believers of Christ. Tonto and Lone Ranger were riding through a canyon together when all of a sudden both sides were filled with Indian warriors on horses. They were all dressed for battle. The Lone Ranger turned to Tonto and asked, "What are we going to do?" Tonto replied, "What do you mean, we, white man?" Unity. It's not an easy thing to achieve, especially in this world. Yet we're called to be united. We're called to unity of faith. We're called as Christians to find that peace with one another. But herein lies the issue. It's hard enough to have peace and unity within a denomination, never mind with denomination to denomination. It's hard enough to look at even just simply the Southern Baptist Convention, in which we're a part of. And within our convention, we have a tremendous rainbow of individuals and thoughts and perspectives and interpretations of Scripture, some leaning on the massive conservative right, and others are leaning on the very liberal left. And when you think about it, that's just our denomination. Well, then you got the nuances between each of the denominations where we don't agree on certain things. So unity is a very hard thing in this world to achieve. We understand that, don't we? If you don't understand that, then you probably have not raised children or have children in your home or been a child in a home, right? The reality is, if you have siblings, if you have children, if you have relatives, you know, even amongst them, you're not getting along, are you? And so peace is often elusive to organizations and families. Peace is elusive to this world. But in our lives, we know that Scripture teaches us to go and strive for unity. So today we're going to look at a level of unity that we're called to, but also not just a unity, but a oneness with one another. And so if you would follow along with me today as we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So when we first look at the three verses of this chapter, the first three, we're looking at what I titled as Unity Achieved. Now, I use that with a little tongue-in-cheek, Unity Achieved. It's more like Unity Achieved because it's there, and we're called to do so. But Paul starts off this with, he mentions it again. He mentioned it earlier in the letter. "I, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, you know, I implore you," here it is, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called." Here is my shameless plug on Sunday school. We talked a little bit about the walk and what that means throughout Scripture. Several places in the Bible are mentioned when we have a relationship with God. It's called a walk with God, a walk with the Lord. Because in our lives, as we take every step, we are to include the Lord in those steps. We are to make sure that we are aligned with Him, aligned with His words, aligned with His commandments. You know, Jesus Himself said, "If you are my disciples, you will do as I have commanded you." And what is that? Well, basically everything that the Bible commands us to do, basically. We are to follow through with the commands of God, the statutes of the Lord, the words that He gives us to help guide us through this life. And part of that is walking in a worthy manner, worthily in Christ, actually. When we walk in a worthy manner, it's a word that means we walk in the weight of that life. You know, Jesus, when He was here on earth, He was the perfect example, right? We all know what WWJD, right, means. What would Jesus do? Here's the funny thing is, you really can't do what Jesus did, right? We can attempt to achieve what Jesus had done, but none of us are going to go all the way to the cross and die for all humanity, and none of us could do that, by the way. We cannot save humanity. There are things Jesus did that we will never be able to do, and there are things Jesus did that we absolutely refuse to do, right? The reality is we're fallen, even though we may be saved. We're redeemed, although we recognize we're still in the flesh. We still struggle with things. And so Paul here, as a prisoner of Jesus, he's there serving in a prison right now. I'm sure everybody who comes in his path is hearing the gospel. He says, walk in a way that proves you yourself to be a Christian. That proves out that you have the weight of what it means to be a child of God. If you go back to the first three chapters, we looked over what is basically the doctrinal part of the letter of Ephesians. Now we're moving to what's called the practical part with doctrine sprinkled into it. And here he's referring back, listen, you were all redeemed, and as such, you are sons of God, and so walk in a way that proves to the world that you are. That's heady, isn't it? That's a bit of a thing to us if we're not actually doing it. It's weighty in itself, never mind walking in the weight and measure of that. But Paul, in his way and fashion, he's encouraging the Ephesians to pay attention to this. You are called to walk in a worthy manner because I'm about to tell you some things that are going to be hard for you to do. I'm going to tell you what I'm about to tell you. You need to have at least this framework to work under so that when I tell you the next things, you know what I tell you is true. You need to do these things. And as such, if I'm telling you to walk in a worthy manner, commanding them to do so by the way in which you were called, then in that case, first walk with humility. Humility. Oh God, it's hard to be humble when you're so great. Right? Humility. When you look at the world, is this something the world displays, especially when you're watching sports? One of the things I really don't like about when I watch sports thing is when the people use the word courage. The commentators, oh, that was courageous. Listen, he did not just, go into a bunker against a bunch of insurgents and rescue five people. That's courageous, right? Someone who makes a free throw or a three-pointer from the corner, that's not courageous. I'm sorry. That just does not equal the word. And we live in a world where we have Facebook and Twitter and everything else that I don't know about because I'm not in any of it. To brag about what you do or what you achieve, humility is lost in this world. But it was lost in the world of the Bible too. In Paul's time, to act with humility was not the Greek way. The Greco-Roman world says, no, you are first, you are best, you need to achieve that, and you need to brag about everything you do. And so when we consider this, and basically Paul is telling us, here, walk in a way worthy of your calling, basically live by the fruit of the Spirit, right? So here, be humble. Have humility about us. And having humility doesn't mean self-defacement. It means thinking of yourself less. That's all that means. It just means I regard others maybe more than myself, as Scripture tells us to do, right? Regard others greater than yourself. That's very much what the Bible tells us to do. It's simply to mean I'm not going to be all consumed about me. When I go to church, it isn't about what I'm getting. It's what we're all getting, or what I can give even better to those around me, or to the Lord in worship. That's why it's so important that when you have a gift, that you don't shirk it by not assembling together with the believers. Your gift is given to you, whether it's to teach, to exhort, to admonish, whether it's to preach, whether it's to be an administrator. Yeah, that's a gift. Whether it is to be a prayer warrior or an encourager or maybe a giver of yourself, your finances, your time, whatever that might be. These are all gifts that the Lord gives. And when we restrain ourselves from going to church on a regular basis, being a part of community of believers, we are keeping from them the gifts that God has given to the church. So when we consider this for a moment, humility says, what can I offer? What can I do? How can the Lord use me? Humility at itself, you know, has this sense of lowliness of mind, but not necessarily lowliness of character. It's to just realize I'm not all that I think I am, right? I'm not all that I'm portraying myself to be. It's to realize who you are truly, and then restrain, and then lift others up around you. But also we're told to have gentleness. Or if you have a translation that uses this, I think the King James does, meekness. Well, we're told scripture, meek will inherit the earth, right? I don't know about you, but I don't know of any sports team that's called the Meekers, right? I don't know anybody who calls himself that. Or the Gentle Giants. Right? You're not going to hear that. No, because that doesn't invoke any kind of fear or force or exertion. But here is what meekness actually means. Maybe this is because our world doesn't know it and we don't use it rightly, because we use every word rightly in America, don't we? Yeah. So the word meekness actually means power under control. Power under control. You know where it was used most in the Greco-Roman world? When you took a moment and you actually broke a horse. It was called to meek a horse. And what it is the horse still remains very powerful. The horse still remains stronger than the human that rides on it. The horse is still the thing that will actually charge a spear and not divert away from it in battle. It's more power, it's stronger, yet it has been yoked and it's been meeked and it submits. When we have these moments, we're called to the Lord. We're called to submit to the Lord, aren't we? Now, often we talk about wrestling with God, wrestling with the decision to yield in faith and receive Christ as Savior. But when we finally do, we are now meeked, and we are now power under control. We're still ourselves. We've not changed. God will fine-tune us, and there's characteristical traits that might change and develop and mature, and maybe we can actually go from being a person who is a thief to being a person who is truly giving. But what it is simply this: we're still ourselves, aren't we? Yet we're under control. So Paul says here, walk in a worthy manner, and in doing so, have some humility about you. Have some gentleness or meekness about you. But also have patience in your life. You know, patience is something that's kind of lost. We have an imbalance of it, actually. Let's just be honest. Whenever we have a shortcoming, we're very patient with ourselves. We'll forgive ourselves often a lot quicker than we forgive somebody else who does something similar or the same. We will hold others to a higher standard and hold them accountable and be frustrated and angry with them, yet when we happen to slip up ourselves, we'll forgive ourselves real quick. Now, we're more patient with ourselves than we tend to be with other individuals in our life who may wrong us. But patience is that aspect that you know that your fellow believer, your fellow human being, they're fallen. Patience means I understand we're not that different, are we? Patience means, yeah, you wrong me, yet I'm going to not blow up at you. There are certain people who have a great patience about them. I know of a man who was a former police officer who turned to be a teacher in high school, and he dealt with disciplinary and children. Some of the stories he tells me, he literally is one of the most patient men I have ever met in my life. He was telling me recently about how he taught a foreigner exchange student how to drive his car. Well, after the exchange student went up over the curb, threw a couple bushes, almost clipped a house, got back on the road, he says, well, can't do much worse than that, so let's keep going. Right? I would have been like, you're out of there. No, I'm driving, you know? No, not him. He just knew where to find the silver lining. He knew where to look at the situation and have patience about it and then portray that patience. Many of us don't know how to restrain our anxiety towards one another, right? We don't know how to channel that correctly. So when we get angry and frustrated, we seem to sometimes portray a lack of patience more than the patience. But you know, patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk in a way that's humble, if we walk in a way that's meek, if we do these things, then patience inevitably follows these kind of things. And we're not going to take things personal. We're going to learn to have tolerance and bear up with one another in love. That's what Paul's calling here. And so Paul says to us, have this about you. Walk in a worthy way. Display this fruit of the Spirit that you have, because we're called to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it's interesting. He tells us to preserve it. Some of your translations will have maintain peace. You know what that tells us? Peace isn't something that you bring to the table. Peace and unity is something God brings to the table. And your job is to maintain it. Your job is to preserve it. Your job is to work at achieving that in the end. There is a oneness and unity displayed to the world. So when I say achieve this unity, I mean achieve it in a way that the world can see that you truly are united. And that goes out the door once you start poking fun at the other denominations. That goes out the door when you have a critical heart towards other people's interpretations of the Word of God. That goes out the door the moment you say, my way is the only way of understanding things. Right? Unity goes out the door when it becomes more about me than about us. And so with this in mind, Paul is like, listen, I want you to maintain this unity. That's hard, Paul. That's very hard. What you're telling us to do is very difficult. And if you think it was hard in Paul's day, when the universal church was not very large, right? I mean, you had a church here, you had a church there. You were lucky if you had one church that was Christian in one town. Just the one church. And so with that in mind, the numbers were really small compared to the claim of Christianity today. When you have over a billion who claim to be Catholic, when you have probably over a billion who claim to be Protestant, and you have probably a lot less who claim to be Orthodox, Ethiopian believers as well, the Coptic Christians, list goes on and on. We have so many people that we now know is probably closer to the 2.5 billion point. And Paul, we read this letter today and go, oh yeah, you got to have unity. I don't know about you, but it doesn't look like we do. So we understand that there is this universal church concept, and that's hard to do, but to be honest, we don't live in the universal church concept, do we? We live in a local church. And even in the local church, we have a hard time being united. Even in the local bodies, we're having a hard time, right? Because in the local churches, we know one another. We pray for one another. We try to lift up one another. We try to support one another. We try to be there for one another. Universal church doesn't do that for us individually. But locally, we do. And we know each other. And we know the struggles we each have. And yet sometimes unity it's hard to achieve. I remember the first church that Michelle and I tried to join when we got to Kentucky, because she became the secretary. I mentioned it to you before. 11, 12 people in the church and no one got along. Numbers don't matter at all if you have no unity. You can have, in just the reverse of that, you could have 500 people in church and they're all getting along and there's true unity. That's one of the things I've often praised God about in our church. For the most part, we have a unity about us, a oneness of spirit that we've had for years. We've been free from some real problems that I know other churches endure, go through, the frustrations. And as for the most part, I praise Hillside, because most people, if not everybody in this room, has regard for one another. We try to lift one another up. We pray for one another. We try to bear the burdens with one another. Unity is a wonderful thing. And maintaining it is what Paul has called us to do. But we find that in the world, it's so hard, isn't it? It's hard. I think of the little parable given by Leslie Flynn in Great Church Fights. Yeah, that's her book, Great Church Fights. She wrote, "In the church there is the bond of a family, yet room for variety." Bond of family, room for variety. The devil tries to disrupt unity. Two chickens tied at the legs and thrown over a clothesline may be united, but they do not have unity. Right? They might be in it together, but they're not really together. Sometimes church members take on that mindset. So unity is one of those things that we're called to maintain. We're called to preserve. We're called to work at, and yes, to some level, achieve in a way that the world can see it, so that we properly display to those who are watching us that we are the people of God. Remember, back in the previous chapter, we were told, or two chapters, we were told that as believers, there's no longer among us a Gentile or a Jew, but we are a new people group, right? We are something that wasn't and is now. We are a brand new race of humanity, and in that, we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are the children of God. And because of that, the world is watching us. Nothing hurts the witness of Christ as much as it seems that a disunity does. When a church comes out very divided, it doesn't look good. It often has problems. So how do we continue to work towards this unity? Well, we find in verses 4 through 6, unity is received. Unity is received. Now, we see in verse 4, he says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father." There are seven things there that says a oneness that is achieved, that is received by God. So when we look at this, we got to remember what Paul is calling for. He's calling for unity, not uniformity. Unity is internal. It's something that binds us together. It's the purpose we have. Uniformity is, well, generally external. We look alike, but we're not necessarily walking to the same music or dancing to the same theme. Unity is embracing one direction and purpose. Uniformity only looks like they're going one direction and purpose. Unity seeks to maintain the highest ideals of the faith. Uniformity sinks to the lowest common denominator. What do I mean by that? What's the lowest common denominator? Well, take for example, we all worship Jesus Christ. And as such, we all can agree that Scripture teaches us Jesus rose from the grave in bodily form. He defeated death and now stands to the right hand of power, waiting for the day in which he will come back and claim the creation as his own. There's a groups out there now today who call themselves Christian who say, no, Jesus never rose from the grave. Jesus never rose from the grave. Which Paul actually addresses that in Scripture. What good is your faith then if he isn't risen from the grave? Then we have no hope. But people are out there and they'll say, no, but I claim Jesus because, you know, I like the way he teaches. I like his moral teachings. I think it's great. So the lowest common denominator is saying, well, at least you call on the name of Jesus. We can call ourselves brothers and sisters. That's uniformity, right? Uniformity cries for the lowest common denominator to keep at all cost no fighting, no disagreements, no problems. That's what uniformity demands of us. Unity says, whoa, time out. I can't agree with you on that because that's not what the Bible teaches. If you believe that, then we are not brothers and sisters in Christ and you're worshiping something else than what I'm worshiping. There cannot be unity there. But if you come along and repent, as I show you these passages in the Scriptures that teach Jesus rose from the grave, and you now believe in this because that's what the Holy Spirit leads us to understand, then you say yes to this, we can now achieve the unity. But if you remain against this, then we cannot be unified. See, unity depends upon truth as much as anything else, and the agreement of truth. Now, I'm not talking about interpretation of truth, right? Like, what is the meaning of the resurrection, right? No, the fact is Jesus rose from the grave. That is a fact. It is a truth. He stands to the right hand of power right now. That is a fact. That is a truth that Scripture teaches us. If anyone comes along and tries to teach something else, they are no longer unified with us, yet they might call for uniformity with us. And that's not where Scripture goes. We don't go that way. That's not how we look. It's similar to the whole aspect of the Lord's Supper, or what others might call the Eucharist. The fact is we don't all interpret the meaning of the Eucharist the same. We don't all understand the Lord's Supper as the same. However, in this sense, as long as we are agreeing that this is a covenantal thing that we have with the Lord, and by doing so, we display God, we display Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his second coming, if we can agree to those things, then we can walk away in unison or unity. But if I start saying, well, no, I can have that with Coca-Cola and a Twinkie, well, I think there might be a problem with that. That's practical, that's methodological, but I might, okay, whatever. But if you start telling me, well, no, this has no meaning to us whatsoever. Now, if I want to keep uniformity, I'll say, oh, I agree with you. It has no real meaning anyways. Well, that would be uniformity, because I'm trying to keep us at peace with one another without arguing. But if I look at him and says, well, let's look at Scripture and see what it says about the Lord's Supper. If you come up to this understanding and agreement, then we are finally in unification again. See, there's a difference between unity and uniformity. And often in our world, especially among churches, we're actually calling for uniformity, not unity. How is that different? Well, uniformity, as I explained, is the lowest common denominator. But here is what true unity is. First and foremost, true unity starts with we are the one body of Christ. We're not separate individuals. We're not separate bodies in the sense that we're a body here and down the street they're a body there. And in one sense, in a practical sense, they might seem that way. But in a universal sense, no, we're all one body. We're all brought together as one people. As Paul has already told us in the book of Ephesians, we are a new race of people. We are one body. We don't have different colors. We don't have different ethno backgrounds. We don't have different socioeconomic backgrounds. We're not different. In the body of Christ, we are one. And as such, we unify in the fact that Christ is our head. He is the one who makes us the one. So we have the one body of Christ. But we also, in Christ, one body, we also have, one Lord. We don't have different lords. We don't jump around and worship other people or other things. We look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our master. He's the one who has commissioned us. He is the one who has bought us. He's the one who has redeemed us. He's the one who stands as high priest between us and the Father, even right now. He is our Lord. We don't submit to other lords. We don't follow other masters, other teachers. In order for this to be understood, we recognize that this is given to us. This is something we receive. We receive the one body. We didn't make ourselves the one body. Christ made us the one body. We have the one Lord. We don't have anybody else. We have Jesus. We have one faith. And you'll say, well, wait a second. Well, you got Catholics, you got Orthodox, you got Protestants, you got Coptic Christians, Ethiopian believers, which, by the way, some of their stuff is a little bit strange. But the reality is Christ is Lord, then we have the one faith, which is perpetuated by one Spirit. So we recognize that we don't have differing faiths. And if you have a differing faith, then you're not one of us. This is where it comes to, you know, the rubber meets the road, especially when it comes to things like the Mormons. They'll look at you with all the straight facedness and probably truly believe in their heart that they're Christian. The problem is they rejected the true faith long time ago and followed a whole nother path. And they have what might seem as a semblance of Christianity. They even call on Jesus' name. They even say he's the example who set the way of understanding. But here's the problem. The Son was created by God the Father, and there's now two separate gods. And by the way, one day, if you're a Mormon and you realize you're a Mormon, you will go off to your own celestial kingdom and create something for yourself and be a god. That's not what we believe as Christians. That's not where we're leaning towards. We don't have the same faith as that. That is a different faith. By the way, as Paul would say, that's a different gospel, and that's anathema. That's a whole different gospel. We have one baptism. One baptism. This goes back and harkens to, is that water baptism or is that something else? Well, if you actually go to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, he talks about having one baptism, one Spirit, right? So the reality is yes, we are baptized by water, but not every Christian has been baptized by water. Think of the thief on the cross. He didn't have a chance to come down off that cross and be baptized. And I assure you, there are people in the history of Christianity who didn't get a chance to get the water baptism. So baptism isn't really reflective of the water, but of the Spirit. We're all baptized under the Holy Spirit. We all receive the same Spirit. So we have one baptism. We don't have differing baptisms. We don't get baptized by some other God, by some other Spirit. We don't get baptized by some other deity, some other whatever. No, we have one baptism. We come under faith through this one dimension. And in that sense, we have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to be the people of God. The Holy Spirit has to come upon us, has to reveal the truth, has to move us towards that faith moment where we make that leap of faith. It gives us that eyes to see, those ears to hear. And when we make that, he then comes into our hearts and regenerates us and renews us and plants the seed of God in us and resides in us. That's the baptism we have. To be honest, you know as well as I do, if you travel anywhere and go to church somewhere, you know you've walked into home if they're right with God. You know if they're true Christians and they're practicing the gospel rightly. You walk into that church, you can feel a oneness with people you don't even know. Why? Because of the baptism we receive in the Spirit. That's where we cling to. We don't only have the one baptism, we have one God and Father. Right? So we have one Spirit, we have one Lord, we have one faith, we have one baptism, and we have one God and Father. All these things are in the sense that we don't worship another God. And the book of Isaiah tells us, God declares to us, there is no one else to be worshipped but him alone. There are no other gods but him alone. Now, I know that there's a world we live in that says there are other gods. And I do think there are Christians out there who believe there are actually other deities in competition with our God. Let me just set that straight. The Bible tells us clearly, there literally is no other God. Now, there are demons pretending to be deities to be worshipped, who are trying to mislead humanity away from the one God. But when Peter looks at Jesus and says, you are the Son of the living God, he's making it clear, all other gods are dead. They don't exist. They're not real. They might be real in the mind and the heart of the person who's being led astray by this demon or by their own passions, but they don't literally exist. They only exist in man's minds and within the framework of the material realm. But outside the material realm, it's God. There is no other deity. That's where we break with the Mormons again. Mormons believe there are all kinds of gods outside of this creation who they themselves have other creations where they're the only God of that creation. You've got to be careful when you talk with, you know, groups that are claiming to be Christian who are not. God is God who is over all. Now the question asks, you know, as we look at verse 6, who is over all? We know that he's sovereign over creation. When we look at the context as Paul is laying this out, this is clearly sovereign over all his people, his children, we who are called by his name. He is sovereign over us. He not only is sovereign over us, as Paul finishes this off, but he is over all, right, and through all. In other words, he resides in us. And he finishes this in all. So he works through us, he is in us. He is over us. He is our God. He is our Father. We worship him and him alone. Christ is our Lord. It is the Spirit. We have the one Spirit together. It goes back to what John teaches us in his gospel. When Jesus was finishing with the last night's supper, he told them as he prayed for us that not only was he in us, but that the Father is in us, and as well as the Spirit is in us. When you have one of the three, you have all three living in you. That's how unified the Godhead is. So if the Godhead is that unified, then he cries out for us to be unified. We are one with him. He is one with us. It's not that you're one with him and, well, I'm over here one with him and you're over there one with him. No, we are all one with him. Because we're all one in him, working through us to unify us. One day a professor demonstrated to his class the power of an electromagnet. He placed 2 pounds of nails on the table with the wires of an electromagnet under the table. When he flipped the switch, the nails came together, and he was able to form the nails into various shapes as long as the current was continuous. When the current was cut, the nails, well, fell back into a pile, indistinguishable. This reminds us of that as long as the current of God, and the Holy Spirit, runs through us, we have unity and God can form us into any shape he chooses for his purpose. The unity that Paul is calling for us is to have unity so that when the world is looking at us, we have a concerted effort in our witness to the world about who God is. Here's a secret to share with all Christians from every denomination. Here it is. We are one in Christ. Why? Because we serve one God. In what it is, oneness is something received, not achieved. This oneness is what's given to us. It's a reality born in the heart of God and given to believers who refuse to sometimes see it or accept it. But when the day comes and we're all standing in front of Christ at the throne of judgment, we who are saved will realize at that moment the unity that God wanted us to see while we were here on earth. At that moment, we will understand what oneness looks like. At that moment, we'll understand what it is to have not only one hope, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We will know that oneness. And we will realize that though we were in disagreement on so many things, that actually we were unified, not because we achieved the unification, but because God made it happen. Because in his heart, we are one. Even when we're disagreeing, we are one because that oneness doesn't depend on you and me. It depends on him. It's a reality that we're called to make a practicality of it, but it is a reality. That's why we're told to maintain this peace, this unity, because it actually is there if we let it be there. Wayne Bauer wrote in Leadership book that he had, the German philosopher Schopenhauer compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. He said, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of the Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death because of loneliness. Christ has given us the alternative to this loneliness, that is, to forgive each other for the pokes that we receive. That allows us to stay together and stay warm. Here it is. On the one hand, we are told to work at unity with one another in love. But on the other hand, the reality is we are united as long as we all hold to the one Lord, one God, one Spirit, one baptism. We are united together. Either way, whether achieved or received, we cannot do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to be united here on earth as we are clearly united in the eyes of our Lord Savior who is in heaven. It burdens the heart of many modern Christians to see how seemingly disunified we are among denominations. I would have to say that in my lifetime, we are actually closer than we've ever been. Denominational walls are beginning to break down. We're having people reach across those lines and trying to find an agreement, not of uniformity, but of true Christian unity. And that's hard to do because we don't all see and interpret Scripture the same way. And by the way, I think in this diversity, God is happy. He made us this way. Right? So God cannot be surprised by all the different denominations we have because He made us who we are with all the characteristics. So I'm glad that the Pentecostals have a home church that they can go to. I'm glad that the Calvinists can all come together to one place and enjoy their doctrine with one another. I'm glad that the Baptists have a place to go, which, by the way, we have some of the most independent and denominational groups out there. And yet, even among us, we're looking for our own little particular. Listen, I don't want to be a General Baptist any more than I want to be, I'm trying to think of the name of it, an Old Baptist. It's, I forget what they call those. But there's an old group of Baptists where it's all stripped down, right? No, nothing. No makeup, no fine dressing, no music, no anything. It's just stripped down Baptist. Primitive Baptist, thank you. Yeah, I knew if I described enough, he would probably tell me. Primitive Baptist. Yeah, we have all these different groups. However, more now than ever, I find that we are trying to find unity. And the reason is because our world that was once acceptable to Christians, I mean our country, not our world, but our country, that was quite acceptable to Christianity in our culture is now saying, no, we don't want it. And we're going to find that those denominational lines won't mean a thing when persecution begins to ramp up. And we're seeing this as a group. We're seeing this as Christians. We're understanding it because the world has already crept into our church on so many ways that we're now beginning to divide the lines and identify clearly with true believers. Unity is something God has brought to us. It's something that's already there. We just need to look for it and maintain and preserve it. And may we do so for the glory of Christ, so that we may walk worthily of the calling which we have been called. May you do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for what is before us, and we give you praise. Lord, we just ask that you would just take these words and drill them deep into our hearts, that we would walk away embracing this truth of unity and oneness. And help us, Lord, to maintain it. Let us not think ourselves more than we ought to, but to strive to think others better than ourselves. Love on us, Lord, and guide us in this, that we may be a right example of you to this world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.